All right, well, we are in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're working our way through this book study on Sunday nights and probably be getting through that before a whole lot longer. And as I said in my prayer, chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. I don't think we hear nearly as many sermons about the resurrection nowadays as they did in the first century church. You know, when I read the book of Acts, when you read the messages that Peter preached to the people when he was in the streets of Jerusalem or other settings where there was preaching, in every sermon, the resurrection is a prominent centerpiece of that sermon. I really think they preached about it all the time. And so probably we ought to preach about it more. You know, Paul devotes a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians to this topic of the resurrection. You know, he's dealt with all kinds of topics. We've dealt with the divisiveness that took place in that church, and we've talked about spiritual gifts, and we've talked about carnal living and how Christians are called to live differently and how to respond to that in the world and how to be all things to all people and just a lot of things. But now we are in a subject of the resurrection. And, you know, we live in a time where a lot of people ignore the resurrection. Even Christians. I think Christians are tempted in our culture to just kind of look beyond that. Live for the present. Live for the time we're in now and not think about this idea of the resurrection. And I don't really know what to attribute that to. I kind of like to blame things on the 60s. Everything happened in the 60s. And I'm kind of kidding. I was born in the 60s. I can't blame everything bad on that. But I don't know. There's a song, and it was maybe in the 60s, early 70s, that John Lennon wrote that's kind of the theme song for where people are today in our culture, and it's a song called Imagine. And some of you probably remember that song. Some of the lyrics were, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky." And some of you are singing that song right now in your mind. Don't do that. Stop it right now. No, kidding. But no, Imagine was just kind of the theme song for people that grew up in the 60s, and still today it's dominant in people's thinking. Live for today, and so many people today live with no thought to eternity and certainly not to the resurrection. And you know, that's really a depressing way to live. That's no way to live your life, and that's really the point that Paul is making in the section that we're in right now. We're going to pick up in verse 12, and we'll just kind of go verse by verse and look at some of that. And last week, you'll remember that he talked about proof for the resurrection. He said, we take our stand on the facts that we have. Remember in verses 4, that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures. And that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by many people, by the apostles that were remaining and alive. And then by 500 people at one time. And so he says the resurrection is based on facts, factual history. But now we get into verse 12, and he's talking more about the hope of the resurrection. What difference does the resurrection make in your life and in mine? And, you know, last week we looked at some movies. I used some movies as illustrations. I used the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, and I closed the message with the movie Ben-Hur, which as soon as I did that, Kathy caught me afterwards, and she said, did you know that they're doing Ben-Hur at the Stained Glass Theater? And it's going to be up there. And I think there's actually a Salzman in the cast. So you may want to go see that. But we talked about that last week. Well, my movie tonight is It's a Wonderful Life. Everybody's seen that movie. Anybody not seen It's a Wonderful Life? If not, we're going to get you hooked up with that movie right away. That's a great movie. We watch it at Christmas time every year. Jimmy Stewart, probably in his most famous role. And there's the angel that's with him, his guardian angel, Clarence. It's one of the greatest movies of all time. Now, what in a nutshell, what is It's a Wonderful Life all about? Well, Stewart plays a man named George Bailey who is down on his luck. All kinds of bad things have happened to him, and most of the time he thinks that it's all his fault. And so he is really at the point where he's ready to end his life, and he's ready to jump off of a bridge. And this angel, Clarence, who's trying to earn his wings. Now, again, there's not any theology in that, okay? That's Hollywood. But Clarence comes to him, and Clarence tries to show him how his life is certainly worth living. In fact, what he does, Frank Capra was the one who wrote and produced this movie. He shows him how his life, how others' lives would be so different if he would have never lived. If George Bailey never lived, how much different life would have been for all of these people who lived in this town. I'm trying to think of the name of the town. Help me out. Bedford Falls. And so here's what Paul's doing in chapter 15. He's pulling a Frank Capra in reverse. He's wanting you to imagine what our lives would be like if Christ had not been, if there was no resurrection. How would our lives be different? And that's the theme that he starts with, picking up in verse 12. So let's talk about that for a moment tonight. And I really want to impress upon you three ways that the resurrection makes a difference in our lives. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's how people live today in our culture. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. What he's saying there first is without the resurrection, there is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope of forgiveness. Look with me back in the text. It says, in addition, verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified about God that he raised us, raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You see, Christianity is based upon or built upon the foundation of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Christianity crumbles. We talked about that last time. It's kind of like a house. You know, the house may look good on the outside, but if the foundation is weak, the house ultimately is bad. It's kind of like what Jesus talked about over in Matthew 7. When he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he closed it with an example that we still teach our kids in Sunday school today. Remember that old song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain and the winds came, and the house stood firm. And then the foolish man did what? He built his house upon the sand. And when the rain and the winds and the waves came, the house fell down, and the house and the collapse was great, is what it says. And so, if there is no resurrection, our preaching has no purpose. It doesn't matter how eloquent we preach or how great we proclaim or all the things that we do. There's no foundation. Paul is saying the foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he says if there is no resurrection, then our faith has no fulfillment. There's no fulfillment. You see, Christianity is the ultimate Cinderella story. It's the ultimate. It had every reason not to succeed. I mean, when you think about the beginning or the foundation of Christianity, how many people would have said 2,000 years later it'll be going strong and there'll be Christians all over the globe. There'll be churches meeting not only in the United States, but there'll be churches in Africa and India, and there'll be house churches and there'll be underground churches. It had every reason not to succeed. I mean, people were persecuting the church. The Jews were against it. The Romans were against it. But it flourished. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any prestige. How did it change? How did that happen? Something changed in those people. And the foundation of it all was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about some of the characters we read about. Think about Peter. Simon Peter. I guess we ought to call him Simon. Every time he did something bad, that's what Jesus would call him, Simon. When he was acting boldly or courageously, he was Peter, the rock. But Peter went from a weeping failure to a powerful preacher. The disciples went from cowering in the upper room to the point where 10 of the 11 remaining disciples gave their lives as martyrs for their faith in Christ. And James, we looked at James last week. James was the brother of Jesus, and James didn't believe in his own brother. He was an unbeliever, and later became a pillar of the church, and he was one of the first martyrs. He's the first martyr mentioned in the Bible. All of this tells me that the powerful change in our lives that takes place, what we accomplish as a church, hinges on the resurrection. After all, like Josh McDowell put it, Josh wrote a very famous book about this. He says, why would you die for a lie? Why would you put your life on the line for a lie? And so the resurrection is our foundation. And if there is no resurrection, our faith has no fulfillment. But there's one other aspect to it. I want you to look a little later on in verse 18. If there is no resurrection, then our freedom has no foundation. Our freedom has no foundation. We like to talk about how we're free in Christ. Even Jesus said that. We get that from Scripture. He says, if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. And yet, Paul says, listen, sometimes well-meaning Christians will say this. Even if it's not true, it's still worth it. It's still worth it to live this way, to live the Christian life, because you've lived a good moral life. It's still best, even if it's not true. Paul says, that's rubbish. He says, no, it's not. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. He says, if that's true, we're actually to be pitied more than all people if the resurrection is not true. And we've put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. And so if our freedom, if there's no resurrection, our freedom doesn't have any foundation. We're just fooling ourselves. We're living with pie in the sky naivete. It's kind of like a story I heard one time. I heard a pastor tell this story. During World War I, there was a Protestant chaplain who was very good friends with an American soldier who was in Italy. And the chaplain happened to be a Roman Catholic priest, and the soldier was a Protestant. But they were good friends, and as time went on, the soldier was killed in a battle. And the chaplain asked the authorities, the military authorities, if this guy could be buried in this Catholic cemetery where the guy was the priest. And permission was granted. But then the problem came with his own church. The Catholic Church said, no, I'm sorry, but you can't, this guy was a Protestant, and we're sympathetic to your situation, but you can't bury him in this cemetery. This is a Catholic-only cemetery. So this was a problem. Well, years passed, and some of the guys that had fought together with this guy returned back to the scene in Italy, and so they were gathering together for a reunion. And a friend of the chaplain, who knew what happened, returned back to that very site, and returned to the church in Italy and visited the priest. He was still living at that time. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to see the chaplain's grave. Or not the chaplain's grave, but the soldier's grave. And the priest said, okay. And he showed him, and to his surprise, it was inside the cemetery, inside the fence. The guy said, now wait a minute. I thought your church didn't give you permission to move the body. And he said, well, you're right. I didn't have permission to move the body. But they never said anything about the fence. And so he moved the fence to get the body inside. And that's what a lot of people want to do, is they want to move the fence. But you know what? We can't. It's based upon the resurrection. Then we get into verse 20. Look with me in verse 20 as we continue through this. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What I see in this is a second point tonight. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of victory. There is no hope of victory. You see, Paul was declaring the resurrection of Jesus in these verses, verse 20 through 28, from the standpoint of victory. Christ's resurrection represents victory. Victory in our lives individually and victory in our world. And he shows that we have victory in three important areas. First of all, the resurrection demonstrates his victory over death. That's the one that we talk about and we understand most clearly. There's two that we don't understand or know as well. But death is one that we understand. Paul said that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, that may not mean as much to us today, but it really resonated with the people of that time, particularly the Jews, because the Jewish people understood that he is referencing something from the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, the Jews were told to bring the first parts of their harvest to the priest. The first of their harvest. And they did that as an act of obedience to God, but they were also looking forward to a greater harvest. Did you know that? Because if you brought your first fruit and you had nothing else, then you had nothing. So they were looking to a greater harvest to come. And that's what we're looking for. That's the point Paul is making. Yes, Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. But that's just the first fruit, he says here, of a greater harvest that is to come. Of course, we know that Paul wrote that famous verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 that one of these days Christ will return and the trumpet will sound, and what will happen? The dead in Christ will rise, and that's the greater harvest, that one day we'll all have resurrected bodies. And we're going to talk more about that next week. We get farther into chapter 15 and he kind of talks about what it's going to be like to have a resurrected body and what that event is going to be like. That's going to be a fun message. And we're going to talk a little bit about, and we don't know, I don't know everything. I wish I knew more about it, but I do know a few things, and it's really interesting to think about what it will be like to live in our resurrected bodies. So he's talking about the victory that we have over death. Then we get to verse 22. Read with me, or follow with me as I read. For as in, this is his second illustration. For as in Adam all die, Adam is the key word there, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What he's talking about here is the resurrection demonstrates his victory over sin. You see, there's a sense that we die. And you know, it talks about in Romans chapter 5, and I don't really have time to turn there tonight, but in Romans chapter 5, Paul does a great job of explaining how all of us die physically because one man, Adam, committed the first sin. And because of that first sin, all of us are rebellious, and all of us sin, and all of us face death because of that. But then he goes on to talk about how Christ, and he even uses this term, first fruits, as Linda's putting up there now. Thank you for doing that. Later on in that passage, he talks about how Christ is the first fruit and how Christ brings grace to many while sin brings death to all. And so it's an interesting point that he makes, and he's talking about victory over sin. Paul saw Adam as a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ by way of contrast. While Adam introduced sin into the world, Christ has introduced or brought righteousness and life. And that's why when we baptize someone, we say, buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So the resurrection demonstrates his victory over sin. Then look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That third part is what we're really looking forward to. The resurrection demonstrates his victory over the world. Over the world. You see, we live in a broken, fallen, messed up world. Now, we have victory. We have victory in Jesus, and we sing about that, and we know how it all ends. But that still doesn't mean that we don't have to suffer from living in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world physically, emotionally, relationally. And even as Christians, even as people who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we still suffer in a fallen world. You know, I go to a hospital and somebody has cancer, and they ask me, why do good people get cancer? I have to say, I don't know. We live in a fallen world. You go to somebody and they're in tears because their marriage has ended and their husband left them and walked out on them, and you have to say, I don't know. I'm sorry, but we live in a fallen world. And we comfort one another, but we really don't understand everything. But listen, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is going to take back this fallen world, and he's going to make it right one of these days. You know, we don't preach that or think about that enough, but what a wonderful thing to think about, that one of these days Jesus is going to restore what has been made, what is wrong, and he's going to make the world right again. That's what Paul is teaching and preaching about right here. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 8 writes about this at length. I don't have time to read all of it tonight, but he talks about how creation eagerly awaits the return of Christ. And he writes in there about how all creation groans under the weight of the sin and this fallen world. That tells me that the fall not only affected man, but it affected all the animals, it affected life, it affected the earth. All of creation groans because of the fall. Think about the implications of that. Now, think about the implications of Christ returning in power and making everything right. That ought to be something to look forward to. And I do look forward to when Christ makes the world right again. It says here in this verse, when Jesus returns, He'll put all things under His feet. He will recover what is rightfully His. I like how one commentator put it. He said, there will be victory on the last battlefield. Don't you like that? There's a lot of battles we have to fight in this life. We win some, we lose some. Actually, sometimes we lose a lot. But that last battle, we're going to be victorious. I think about, you know, I'm a sports fan, and I think about high school basketball. And, you know, in high school basketball, there's very few kids who go out a winner on that last game. Because to do that, you'd have to be on the state championship team for your class. Class 1 or Class 2 or Class 3 or so on and so forth. There's only one team that gets to do that. There's only 5 teams or 6 teams in this state that get to do that. And so there's very few that go out winners. Folks, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to go out a winner. Because it says there will be victory on the last battlefield. So hang in there. I know you're going through some battles right now. I know that you're going through some difficulty, but you're a winner. You're a victor. You're an overcomer because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, think about the context, because of the resurrection of our Lord. But there's one final point I want to make tonight as we continue through this section. Without the resurrection, there is no hope of transformation. Without the resurrection of Christ, Paul argues there is no hope of transformation. I want to get a little farther down in the text tonight. And I want to deal with another one of these difficult passages or verses. I've had to do a few of these in 1 Corinthians in this study. And so let's look at verse 29. Verse 29 is one of those that can be taken out of context, especially when it's looked at by itself and not with letting other scripture interpret it. And verse 29 says, otherwise, this is talking in relation to Christ coming back and subjecting everything to Him, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? Oh my, what do we do with this? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? What in the world is Paul talking about this baptism for the dead? I mean, we have churches that we consider cults, like the Mormon church, that practice that. They practice that. They're people that will be baptized in proxy. And so, I don't know if that was taking place in Paul's day or not. Baptism was a way to declare the salvation of someone. And baptism always followed salvation. We know that. We still practice that today. It's possible. Now think about the times in which they lived and the persecution they faced. It's possible that many Christians, people who accepted Christ, may have died. They may have been martyred before they were able to be baptized. And so it's possible, because of the symbolism of baptism. Remember, we believe baptism is symbolic. That people would stand in for these people that had died after becoming Christians. I don't know that. That's just what one commentator has said Paul may have been talking about here. You know, it's possible he may have been talking about the pagan practice. There may have been a group practicing that like the Mormons do today. And while this practice may have been in place, Paul wasn't endorsing it. He's using it as an example that even these pagans believe in the resurrection of Christ or in the afterlife, that there's a resurrection. So again, we're not really sure what this passage is all about, but don't use this as a proof text for something that is unbiblical. Because when you take this with other texts, let Scripture interpret Scripture, certainly there's no premise for baptizing people who have gone on and are dead. You can't do that and gain anything by that. But what he is saying, let's read on. We'll get more of a sense of it when we get to verse 30. He says, why are we in danger every hour? Now, if any of you have been in that study of 2 Corinthians, you know exactly what he's talking about. Paul had it rough. Paul just went from one traumatic experience to the other, to the next. And he says, I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. And people say, amen, he sure did. He went through all kinds of trials and struggles. What he is saying is, if there's no resurrection, I'm not in my right mind. Let's read on. verse 32. Now, I'm not saying this actually happened to him. There's no evidence this actually happened, but this did happen in this day and time. There was a theater where people would have to fight wild animals, and I'd imagine some Christians probably had to do this. Verse 32. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do to me? He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, you know what? If there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection, you might as well be like the guy that says, he who has the most toys wins. Of course, you know how that ends. He who has the most toys still dies. But Paul is saying, look, there's nothing worth living. What he's saying basically is without the resurrection, nothing is worthwhile. There's nothing in this life. He says the same thing that Solomon came to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Not only that, he's going on to say without the resurrection, our service has no significance. There's nothing significant about the service we offer for Christ. Paul, you see what he's saying? He's saying, what's the motivation? Why do anything altruistic? Let's just live for self-gratification. Then finally, I think what he's saying is we read verse 33 and 34. Look at what he says here. This is a famous saying. I've told this to my kids before. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. What he's saying here is without the resurrection, there is no moral high ground. Paul is saying, look, you Christians, you think you're superior morally to these pagans out here? You're not. Without the resurrection, there is no difference. You're just as susceptible to sin. You're not superior to them. And that's a good word for us today. We need to move forward humbly. I have to admit, I've been prejudicial. There are certain people who live certain lifestyles outside the church, and I look down upon them like I'm superior, and I'm not. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I need to see that I have the same heart in me just like any other person in this world. The ground is level. Where? At the foot of the cross. Isn't that what Spurgeon said? Without the resurrection, there is no moral high ground. But you see, all of these arguments, and I got to wrap this up, all of these arguments show that the physical resurrection of Jesus is a major issue. And not only that, but our resurrection is a major issue. It is the foundation with which we build our lives in the present. And we need to take this issue seriously, and we need to defend it. We're talking about the Biblical Worldview Conference. We need to defend this because there are a lot of people who don't hold to it anymore. There's a lot of churches that don't teach it or stand on it anymore. And Paul is saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, all of it is a waste of time or energy. Now again, this would be kind of like It's a Wonderful Life. It'd be a pretty depressing life if that was the conclusion we came to. But again, let me take you back to this passage in verse 20. Very, very important preposition in this passage. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul states it for the record. Christ has been raised for the dead. And so praise God, Jesus is alive, and His resurrection changes everything. Because of Christ's resurrection, our foundation is firm. The bedrock doctrine of our faith is true. And not only that, but our faith is genuine. It's not a pie-in-the-sky hope. It's a genuine faith, and our preaching has power, and it's real, and our witness is true. And thirdly, our forgiveness is accomplished. My sins are forgiven, and I do live free, not because I'm so great, but because Jesus has accomplished everything He set out to do. And finally, our future is secure. Our future is secure. I can move forward in an uncertain world with hope because I know that one day my Lord is returning and He'll make it all right. Let me close with a little story I heard, a cute story one time. A father took his little boy to a pet shop and he went there for his birthday and he was looking at all the dogs there. We got to keep my mom and dad's dog this week for a couple days and I was glad to take him back home to his mom and dad at the end. But anyway, this little boy was looking at dogs for half an hour. Trying to pick out just the right dog, and his dad was patiently waiting for him. But finally, he got a little impatient. He said, look, son, you got to decide. You got to pick a dog because we got to get out of here. He said, just decide which one you want. And so the little boy looked around a little longer, and he said, well, son, which one is it? Have you decided which one? He said, yeah, I think I know, Dad. He said, which one is it? And he pointed down to one little doggy there whose tail was just wagging really enthusiastically, kind of like my dad's dog, Max. And he said, I want that one right there because he's got the happy ending. And that's what we have, guys, because of the resurrection of Christ. It may be tough for you right now. Man, my heart goes out to you. And so does the Lord's. The Lord cares about where you are tonight. But man, there's a happy ending. One of these days, it's all going to be over. And we're going to talk about that more next week. There's not going to be any more sin or sorrow or pain or crying. And we'll have resurrected bodies. We won't sin anymore. We won't be tempted to sin. And we're going to be with Christ forevermore. I hope you're ready for that day. I hope you're ready because Jesus is your Savior. Because you've repented of your sins and trusted Him. That's the way that we can have hope. That's the way that we can put faith to the resurrection. We can live in the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these truths that you are revealing through this study in 1 Corinthians. And I thank you for this great chapter that Paul has written. Lord, it is so foundational to our faith. And Lord, it also just reminds us that the more things change, the more they remain the same. Lord, we live in a culture that really doesn't embrace the resurrection and really doesn't think about eternity or think about life after death. They live, everything is about this world and this life. And God, apparently it was like that in Corinth as well. So help us as Christians to live with hope and to be very clear and able to express our beliefs and our faith and just to be winsome, Lord, for those around us that need Jesus. And God, I pray that we would live in such a way and teach and preach in such a way that we're attractive to the world. God, we know the world is just living like the world when they live in sin. But I pray that we would be overcomers and we would let the world know greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. And so we thank you again for these truths. God, just be with this invitation now. Anything needs to happen, I pray that your will would be done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as Joy comes to lead us. We'll have a time of invitation if you need to come forward and pray or for any reason. And then when we finish up our invitation night, we're going to have a special time of commissioning prayer for Brother Stephen as he gets ready to go on mission trip to India. Let's now sing, Have Thine Own Way. Here and join me. I don't have to introduce this couple to you because you all know them and love them already. They have just plugged in and served here and just really exemplified Christ, a Christ-like spirit. And actually, they've come in tonight because they're serving over there watching our children. And they're coming tonight because they want to join our church. And so we are excited about that. We praise God. Praise God for how He is leading them. And so we're gonna dismiss in a prayer in just a moment. And we're going to actually have Stephen come up, and we're going to pray for him. I'll explain that. But I want you to come by and shake their hands tonight, hug their necks, tell them you're happy about. I mean, they've been a part of Hillcrest for a while now anyway, but they've just made it official. And tell them you're happy about that. And just encourage them, because that's what family does. And we're part of a great family here at Hillcrest. God's doing a great work with a great family here. So we're excited about the work that's going on. Thank you guys for how you serve and exemplify Christ in our community. But now I want Stephen to come forward. And I can't get Stephen here on Sunday morning very often. It's not his fault. He actually, he's pretty busy. He's got a lot of responsibilities as our director of missions. But Stephen is a member of our church, and we love him. He's a good brother and a good friend, but he's going to be going on a mission trip to India. And you know that what we do here is we like to commission people before they go out on mission. And so he's going to be going with the missions pastor at First Baptist Church.
Yes, Jordan Rockstad.
Jordan Rockstad. And First Baptist has been working in an area of India similar to how we've been working in Africa. And I don't know if it's a little different because they're actually working with pastors in churches that are already established there. And aren't you going to be kind of mentoring pastors? And
we're going to be doing two sessions of pastoral training, teaching them about small group church planting. So how leaders in their villages can do house church planting.
All right. So we're excited about that. And you leave Monday? Tomorrow?
Tomorrow morning.
All right. All right. So I just want to pray for him. Some of our deacons that are here tonight, if you'd want to come down here, we're going to lay hands on him, just like they did in Acts, in the book of Acts, when they sent Paul and Silas out. And the laying on of hands just means that we are commissioning him and we're praying over him. And I want you to pray over Stephen and pray for this mission trip. He and Jordan both, as they go on this trip and minister to these pastors. India is a country that I believe God is doing a work there. God is doing a mighty work, and there's a revival taking place in India. And so we're excited about that. So we're going to do that. And then after we've prayed, this will be our closing prayer. Please come up and again, just tell Doug and Marty that you're excited and happy about their decision to join the church. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this time we've had together tonight. It's just been a sweet time. Sunday nights are sweet times of fellowship, and yet your presence has been here, God. We've sensed your spirit, and you've spoken to us through your word. And now we come to this time of commissioning, and God, I thank you for Stephen. I thank you, Lord, for calling him here to be our director of missions and for how he has a missional heartbeat. And God, he is always challenging us to be missional. He is such a friend to pastors and an encourager, and especially our younger guys like Luke. God, he has been so good for them. And I just thank you for his administrative skills and just the many ways that you have used him and how you've blessed him and gifted him to serve. And now, Lord, as he goes on this trip to India, we know he's no stranger. He's been there to India before. And God, I pray that you would just equip him and prepare him for this trip. And Lord, I pray that you would fill him with your spirit, as well as Jordan. And God, I pray that they would be able to mentor and encourage these pastors who are certainly serving in a difficult place where they're going to get pushback and probably experience persecution. And God, I pray that the church in India would grow. And I pray for the many people groups there. And so many people are hopeless and need Jesus in this culture. And so, God, I just pray that you would use them and help them to share Christ to lost people, help them to encourage pastors, and God, just use them however you see fit. Lord, I pray that you'd give them traveling safety. Help them as they travel long distances by airplane, and help them to stay strong physically and healthy. And God, it's nothing more frustrating than when you're on a mission trip and you don't feel well and you can't serve adequately. And so help them and guard them. Guard what they eat. And God, I just pray that you would just have your hand on them the entire time. Thank you, Father, that Hillcrest is a sending church. Thank you for the missional spirit that exists here at Hillcrest. And it was here long before I came here. And I pray that we'll continue long after I'm gone. God, I pray that we would continue to be a sending church, because it's very true that we don't measure a church by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. So we send out Stephen now and Jordan, Lord, and commission them into your hands, and pray that you would use them as you see fit according to the power of your spirit and by your might. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.